in, well, I would say, what about now? In your reading, your book, if you read The Law of the Modern Kingdom of the Cult, it's not in there either. Now, if you read Chaos of the Cult, it's in there. Van Balen's Chaos of the Cult, which is what they add into it. Now the reason, if anybody talks, my first lecture was on the definition of the cult and even evangelical belief-only Protestants define a cult in terms of degrees of departure from standard traditional neo-orthodox doctrine. Now, two things confuse the issue of whether or not seven or three things. But now, Seventh-day Adventism is cult. Some of the books, I'll just mention those, we'll come back to in some detail. One is that the Seventh-day Adventism is proof of the principle that cults tend to become respectable in second and third generations, fourth generation. Seventh-day Adventists certainly have done that. Anything like the word, again, long way from old wide-eyed Millers into modern Seventh-day Adventist church. Those hospitals and health centers are respectable. You know, good. Second thing that confuses it is that there has been in the last generation a strong movement among Seventh-day Adventists to clean up their act doctrinally, to admit that they have not been teaching salvation by grace in the traditional Protestant sense, and to try to teach that. Looks like there's a whole paper out, the publication out called Present Truth. You ever see it? Now the Present Truth is now called Verdict. It's for a long time they published under a free magazine. Very good. Present Truth. It's put out by the Australian Forum. Jeffrey Paxton is connected with that. He's got a book out. I put in the bibliography called it The Shaking of Adventism. That's all said. They called it Present Truth for several years. And then I think people may be confusing with Plain Truth, so they changed to Verdict. Same magazine. Anyway, they're put out by Seventh-day Adventists. And what they're doing is they are trying to call Seventh-day Adventism back to the doctrine of salvation and grace that the early Reformers had. As a matter of fact, that magazine is in there. I assume it's still being published. I haven't checked lately, but I've checked. It's been published for years. It's the purest form of Lutheranism that you can get today. They teach a pure form of Lutheranism than the Lutherans teach. And what they're doing is trying to get Adventism back to, or get Adventism over to a doctrine of, that is more traditionally Reformed or Reformation theology. So that confuses it. The third thing that confuses it is that, is this, as I mentioned before, number one, they become respectable. Number two, there are many of them trying to do away with the old doctrine of salvation that they had, although that is not the mainstream of Adventism. Certainly confusing here is what I mentioned, is that the Protestant definition of cult, where you do not make it in terms of Latter-day Revelation, but make it in terms of degree of departure, the definition of some recognized standard orthodox Protestant doctrine, the Adventists kind of, because of what I just talked about, they're kind of back and forth over the line. Understand? Some of them are. So that makes a difference. 2 years ago, Walter Martin and Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's a leading evangelical radio speaker and preacher, a few years ago, they had a meeting with leading Seventh-day Adventist officials, and the Seventh-day Adventist officials assured them that they do teach salvation by grace as understood by Calvin and Luther. And Walter Martin and Barnhouse bought it. And the Adventists point to that and say, well, you see, we're not a cult. Just look at one of the leading experts in the country on cults, Walter Martin, he says we're not, and Donald J. Barnhouse says we're not. Well, that's all very nice, except that being naive, they haven't done their homework. And secondly, many, many other leading evangelical scholars declare that they are a cult. And I'll go see why if you look at the doctrine. Now, and to point out this confusion, my good friend Jack Cottrell, just 4 years ago, there was a series in the Standard on cult. I was on the Lookout. Remember that series on the Lookout about 2 years ago? I wrote the one on Armstrongism, and Jack Cottrell wrote the one on Seventh-day Adventism. And boy, he got I got jumped on. Biggest jumping on I got, however, was not from the Armstrong guys. They quit shooting me a long time ago. Either because I'm dead or they can't get me anyway. But I got a lot of flack.
A little bit warm.
Yeah.
I got a lot of flack from people in our church who told me the Armstrong just wasn't a cult. I had one lady in Jacksonville who was about 3 years later. And by the time that, we went away. I got into that yet. But, So I got a little bit of flack, but boy, Jack Coffey really got it. And the Adventist wrote in and said he had misrepresented the Adventist. It's ridiculous, they accused him of all kinds of things. So he wrote two follow-up articles called Will the Real Seventh-day Adventist Please Stand Up? In which he went in these two articles in detail just simply documented everything he said from their literature. And that's silent. Because what the Seventh-day Adventists, what many leading Seventh-day Adventists are saying today, number one, is not what mainline Adventism has taught from the beginning. And many Seventh-day Adventists today are saying what other cult leaders say. It's one thing to say we don't teach this anymore. But what many of them are saying is we never taught this. And Jack Copper pointed out, just documented it right down the line, in his two follow-up articles, he says, in fact, if you want to say you don't teach it anymore, fine, but don't say you never taught it. And he pointed out, as a matter of fact, those major doctors still are the official doctrines of Seventh-day Adventism. So that's why it's kind of back and forth over the line in the minds of many people, depending on how many of your claims, of their claims you believe, depending on what your definition of a cult is. That's the issue. And this book in your bibliography, The Shaking of Adventism, the last one, is a book about this. The Seventh-day Adventist who sort of saying, look, what he is saying, in fact, is all along we have claimed that we have taught salvation by faith and the roots of the Calvinian tradition, and we haven't. And there's a movement, The Shaking of Adventism is the fragmentation is coming because so many in the movement want to sort of be honest about it and say, look, you know, teaching the traditional Protestant view, we claim to do. The other books, this is a very good book. It's an old book, but it's been made available through Don DeWelt's Restoration Reprint Series. Very, you know, wonderful service to the churches and reprint that y'all made with us. And got a book called The Lord's Day by D.M. Canright. Now, Canright was a Seventh-day Adventist for 28 years, and because of when this was first published, I'm not quite sure I know exactly when it was published, but it doesn't have any date on it. But you see, he was in it kind of from the beginning, at least in the early days of it. And he published this in the 19th century and republished. He published in 1915, so it goes back into the last century. And I recommend that. It's a very good older book on it. These other books you can look at. The Cultic Authority is Ellen G. White's Testimonies for the Church. Now, I don't have a copy of her Testimonies for the Church. Here's a book put out by the Seventh-day Adventists. It's a part of a home correspondence course that they put out. Here's, you want to know what Ellen White looks like, on top of it. And it's a whole series of essays on Ellen White. It has many of her revelations, many writings about her, but it has many writings by her. For instance, Integrity of Message, Ellen G. White. So it's a book that they use to present Ellen G. White as the Latter-day prophetess. Now, I'll have some more to say about some of those things later on. The major works I list here by Ellen G. White, The Life of William Miller, the original Adventist. Now, he was not a Seventh-day Adventist. You recall my discussion of that. He was an Adventist, but he was not a Sabbatarian. He didn't worship on the Sabbath. The ministry of healing, the great controversy between Christ and Satan, it's a very famous book, the great controversy, patriarchs and prophets. And the Seventh-day Adventists have just completed a Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary by Review and Herald. Now, Review and Herald is their publishing house. And the International Radio Ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the voice of prophecy. You probably heard it on Sunday morning, interestingly enough. HMS Richards and now his son sort of taking over. It's been on for years and years. Now, in the early days, you could listen to that program for weeks and weeks and weeks. You never know you're listening to Seventh-day Adventist, as they say every so often. Here's a record from one of their radio shows I ordered, sent off and got. I'm not even going to bring my little record player. But HMS Richards talks about it online. Both sides. It's the recording of one of the Voice of Prophecy radio broadcasts in which they talk about how it would be quiet. Every night?
Mm-hmm.
What is
it?
And some of the programs are pretty, very high quality programs. He doesn't rant and rave. Here's a book which I picked up. It's an older but standard Seventh-day Adventist book, Daniel and the Revelation. Now, this is very important because Billy Miller got his 1844 date out of the book of Daniel, 2300 mornings and evenings prophecy, which we deal with in the book of Daniel. But understand it works, although it's older works. Okay, so much the bibliography in their radio ministry. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the general history because I think we're dealing with Seventh-day Adventism. It's more important to deal with the teachings. And the history is not as important to Adventism as it is, say, for Mormonism. The history. Because I've already taught you part of this. You recall that when the Lord didn't show up, well, I outlined this for you under one. He predicted the Christ return by March 21st of 1844. Many awaited the Advent. They call this going forth to meet the bridegroom. Remember Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins? Okay, they're going forth to meet the bridegroom. The Lord didn't show up, and so they said, well, that fulfills the prophecy the bridegroom carried. Which is why some of the young women are out of oil. Until August, Samuel Snow determined there was a seven-month there. And so he predicted the Advent for October 22nd, 1844. And that was a midnight cry. They let them in. When the Advent would come, with the Advent, Miller taught, would come the shut door. That is, no more salvation for the world. The door was shut, and the 10 virgins couldn't get in. While they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came and they shut the door. October 22nd, no Advent. This is called the Great Disappointment. And we're going forth to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom carries the midnight cry and then the Great Disappointment. I told them that. And they abandoned their doctrine of the shut door, 1844, despite what they thought the book of Daniel prophesied, because the Lord didn't show up. Ellen White had her first vision in December of 1840. That was a very busy year for them. Two second comings, the Great Disappointment, and Ellen White's first vision. She interpreted this as confirming the shut door idea. The Adventists, she said, they made a mistake and they erred in abandoning it. Later, Ellen G. White abandoned it and said that she held that idea only until her first vision, which corrected that error. Did I get that? The idea that no more salvation for anybody, the Lord didn't show up. So, the Adventists abandoned the idea. First, Ellen White said no, it was right. She reconfirmed it with original testimonies. Later on, she also abandoned it and said that she had never held it. She said she held it until that time, and it didn't help hold it afterwards. It's just simply historically false. It's called revisionism, she advised her. You all get that now? That kind of confused me. Hiram Edson was also a leading Millerite, a reporter of Vision, and he's the one who said he saw Jesus enter the sanctuary on October 22nd, 1844, to cleanse it. Now, and Adventism has sort of gone on from there. Let's look at the major doctrines of Seventh-day Adventism. First of all, Ellen White and her spirit of prophecy. Now, look at the earlier claim by Ellen G. White. On the B1. She says this, and I'll give you the source here. It is God, y'all find it? It is God and not an erring mortal who has spoken. That's pretty clear. Well, she says, another citation there. When I send you a testimony of warning and reproof, many of you declare it to be merely the opinion of Sister White. You have thereby insulted the Spirit of God. Well, that is nothing less than what Joseph Smith claimed, which is not there, and the others. Now, the modern claim, Seventh-day Adventists are trying to water down the claim now of the Ellen G. White. What they are saying now is, number one, that Ellen G. White was inspired only in the way that the non-writing prophets were inspired. That's their position. Was she inspired? Oh, yes. But she was not inspired. That raises the embarrassing question. You see, are not her writings equal to the Bible? Well, Sun Moon says his are. Joseph Smith says his are better. The book of Sun Moon, they're not equal, they're better. Why would not Mrs. White's writings, the testimonies, which she claimed directly from God, why would they not be at least equal to Scripture? I said, well, why would they not be like the Book of Mormon? Well, by the Seventh-day Adventists, by the way, they're very sensitive about being called a cult. They say that her writings were not inspired at the level of the biblical writers. Therefore, her writings are not Scripture. She said that there were non-writing prophets in the Old Testament. We call Micah and some of the prophets. Micah, other prophets who prophesied but left no books. John the Baptist, you see, prophesied but left no books. So they said that she prophesied on that level, the level of the non-writing prophet. Therefore, her writing on the Scripture. Well, the first thing about that is that is not what she claimed, nor what was believed by the Adventists in the first generation of the Adventist Church. You understand? That is a later formula. You got that? So that distinction has been run out later. That is not how the writings were treated in the beginnings of the Seventh-day Adventism. And it's not what she claimed. She never claimed that for herself. And this is one of the things that Giacotto in his second article had to show in their literature. The second thing that I would say about that is that this distinction between the difference between a non-writing prophet and a writing prophet is the difference between truly be and truly done. That's a piece of utter, complete foolishness to suggest that if a prophet of God speaks orally, somehow that is delivering the word of God, but somehow it is less the word of God than if he takes up a pen and writes it down. That's what that would mean, that while Paul, for instance, was at Thessalonica, when he spoke, it was somehow less inspired than when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. Although he refers to when he spoke, he said, he took my message for what it was, that's the word of God. And so that is just, that distinction is a futile attempt to get off a hook. I would point out that Jesus didn't write anything. He said, one thing we have a record that Jesus wrote was in the dust, woman taken in adultery, and they didn't say that. So by that logic, they would make Jesus less inspired than Paul. Why? He didn't write. No. And, you see, it's this whole thing that, for instance, the charismatics have to face. And it's the old thing of illumination, the Calvinistic doctrine of illumination in Luther. You see, it's very easy to say, well, yes, the Spirit is telling you this, or this is a prophecy, and the Spirit is guiding this process. But once you say that, you are committed to something. And that's why, for instance, Bernard Ram has worked on hermeneutics. We're studying hermeneutics now. Are you in that class? Yeah. We point out that he has to, in a sense, deny the doctrine. We examine that. Why? What he has to end up saying is, yes, the Holy Spirit illumines our interpretation, but what he tells us is subject to the rules of hermeneutics. And they're not infallible. Which means, number one, the Holy Spirit mumbles, doesn't speak clearly, or he lies, or he makes mistakes. You see, if the Holy Spirit enlightened, you can use the word illumine or inspire, whatever word you want to use. If the Holy Spirit is delivering is communicated. It is infallible. God cannot lie. And that's why, the Calvinists make a distinction between illumination and inspiration. Well, it's not inspiration, it's illumination. Well, the Bible doesn't make that distinction. Paul was illumined or inspired, and he said, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you cannot tell me I'm wrong, because nobody can tell God he's wrong. That's consistent. That's pretty clear. You got that? And therefore, if it is modern-day prophecy, it is equal to Scripture. What are you talking about? The illumination? Or are you talking about this element? You see this idea of a second-level inspiration? It doesn't make any sense. That's like saying the Holy Spirit inspired Ellen White, but it wasn't as true as Scripture. It didn't have as much authority as Scripture. Well, why not? And of course, it was in the early days. It was true. Authority of Scripture. Y'all see that? That's very close. One thing comparable to that is the Roman Catholic doctrine of deuterocanonical scriptures. That's the 22 apocryphal books that are in the Old Testament. You know about that? They call them deuterocanonical. Now, what does that mean? Well, since they didn't put them into the Council of Trent, which is after the Council of Reformation, they say, well, are they canonical? Well, they're deutero. What's deutero mean? Secondarily. Deuteronomy, second reading of the law. Deuteronomy is the Greek word for two. Second level canonical. What does that mean? Does that mean they just barely belong? You see, either it's the word of God or it isn't. And that's deuterocanonical business. It's like saying it's almost inspired. Or it's kind of inspired. That's like the Jewish distinction between law, writing, and prophet. The writings are barely inspired. The prophets are fairly inspired. But the Torah, the law, is really inspired. So you get that kind of stuff. But you don't find that. You understand that distinction between writing prophets and speaking prophets? No, it does not make any sense. It certainly isn't in Scripture. Whether a person speaks for God or he doesn't. If he does, the whole world is listening. Okay, the second thing that they say about this is that her prophecies were only special messages to the Seventh-day Adventist Church only. This is what a modern Adventist will tell you if you raise this issue. Her writings were simply prophetic wisdom. Number one, they were second-level inspiration. Number two, they were just wisdom for the Seventh-day Adventist Church only. They were never intended to be for everybody, and that is simply a lie. All you have to do is go back and read their own literature, their own material, their own literature, and see how they use these prophecies, see how she uses them, those to whom she directed her prophecies, the claims she made for her prophecies, and it's simply false to say that these writings were never intended to be used, to be anything but prophetic wisdom for the Seventh-day Adventist Church and that only. So that's a later concoction. It's simply not true. Yeah. Exactly right. But that's the way they've been used. I'll just go back and check the history. No question about it.
Yeah.
No, it's just a newest version of it. Now, I would simply say, I don't mean to pick up one string to death, though. They have the same problem as the charismatics when they come to prophecy and don't read the scripture. They say, well, it's individual guys. Well, much of it isn't, though. I've heard some of these prophecies. I've been in those churches, very general statements, touching the whole church and the whole world. And I hope you see that I hope I've made the point that when you start, that either you claim divine revelation or you don't. Once you do, then you get into all kinds of absurdities if you don't take that where it leads, if you don't logically take that all the way home, as the New Testament writers do. That, and what you get is absolute authority. Paul, for instance, in the Corinthians letters, he talks about his authority. Any question about it? And Jesus certainly, and authority, universal authority. Okay. Well, I make this statement how they've always used them, and how, and as a matter of fact, the theological edifice of Adventism rests heavily on the teachings of its prophetess. You got that? That is, if you take away, they say, well, these were just private wisdom for the church, you know, sort of day by day, how to make things operate, keep things running. But if you take away the doctrines of Seventh-day Adventism that came directly from the testimonies of Ellen G. White, you would, in effect, destroy Seventh-day Adventism. Well, you would, not in effect, you would destroy Seventh-day Adventism. For instance, she got her doctrine of the Sabbath, although they tried to defend the scripture, we'll come down in a minute. You know, she said she was caught in the third heaven, and she saw the halo of stone containing the Ten Commandments, with a halo around the Sabbath commandment. She also got word about coffee and tea, and you go to a Seventh-day Adventist hospital, they won't serve you a steak or coffee. And my position is always not just going to die.
They just changed that not too long ago.
Now, let me say, because of this next major doctrine, which is the heart of their teaching, those who followed Ellen White and Harmon and those others, they became the Seventh-day Adventists as opposed to the non-Seventh-day Adventists, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others. All Sunday-keeping churches are Babylon, and Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. Sunday-keeping is the mark of the beast. You thought it was 666, didn't you? Nope. Going to church on Sunday. Now, that's their position. Now you know what the mark of the beast is. Ellen White put that one up. And they make the distinction between moral law and ceremonial law that I talked about under Armstrongism. That is, very convenient, the law which is supposed to still be kept is the moral law, and the law, like the temple sacrifice, tabernacle worship, is ceremonial law. I recall this session one time I had with Seventh-day Adventists who came selling. Ever seen these children, Bible story books, the blue covers? The doctor's offices, very good. We bought a set of them. So you didn't buy the for a doctor. You know, it's all the beauty in it. That's an Adventist. And most of it is very good for children. It's very good for the doctor. But then another box is really good. A decent thing to buy. But anyway, guy came and sold them. He said that we're supposed to keep the law. He said the Sabbath is a part of moral law. And give me the line. And I said to him, well, I don't see how you can bring yourself to come and tell me this, because as a matter of fact, you don't keep the Sabbath. And he said, what do you mean? He said, I said, you don't keep the Sabbath. He said, oh, yes, we do. So our church up on Highway 4. He said, well, I know where it is. I said, ever been by there on Saturday? And, you know, the cars in the parking lot? And I said, yeah. I said, well, we're keeping the Sabbath. I said, very nice. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I've been by there several times on Saturday, and not once has anybody come out and thrown a rock at me. For not being worship. An area of stone. And the law of the Sabbath was, you know, what do you do if somebody breaks the Sabbath? They're stoned to death. I said, part of the Sabbath law was, you stone, no, you don't keep the Sabbath. Ah, he said, that's part of the ceremonial law. So keeping the Sabbath is moral law, but stoning is ceremonial. I'm glad. this argument that they use really is their most telling and winning argument. I'll go to people who aren't trained, and they'll say, well, you know, I think we ought to do what Jesus did. Yeah. A Christian is somebody at least does what Jesus did. Yeah. So, did Jesus keep the Sabbath? Sure. Did you ought to keep the Sabbath? Put it that way. And they point out that they'll say things like this. When you look at the Ten Commandments, we still teach that it's wrong to commit adultery, don't we? We steal. We use the Lord's name in vain. Well, that's the same. And they point out that moral law cannot be abrogated. Abrogated means set aside. And that's true. Now, and so the argument is very subtle. The problem in it is this, that while it is true that moral law, that moral law cannot be abrogated, and there is moral law in the Old Testament, which is assumed in the New Testament, like the law against murder, the coveting, so forth. While it is true that the Old Testament contains non-abrogatable, if there's such a word, moral law, which cannot be abrogated, it is the fallacy of the Seventh-day Adventist argument is that they say that the Ten Commandments is the moral law, is coextensive with the moral law and coterminous with the moral law. The Ten Commandments is the moral law, everything else is ceremonial. Now, it is true that the Ten Commandments contain moral law, but is the Ten Commandments the moral law? That's the issue. Are you with me? That moral law is coextensive and coterminous. That it begins and ends with, covers the same ground as the Ten Commandments. So that what they say is that the gospel, the Ten Commandments are a part of the gospel. Well, and of course in Colossians, where Paul talks about the law being nailed to the cross, the ordinances which were against us. But this was ceremonial law that was nailed to the cross. You cannot abrogate moral law, which is true. And the Ten Commandments are moral law, but the Ten Commandments are never abrogated. How do you answer that?
The moral law cannot be abrogated.
Well, that's true, but that's not the... No, well, not really, no. It cannot be abrogated. For instance, it can never be right to kill because God is life. It can never be right to hate because God is love. That would be right there. Same because God is holy.
Have you been up?
Five.
I think you've been avoiding philosophy. You would say that the philosophy is there. The second status has been. Also, the great thing. What is the great thing that you call it? I think that it's a long way to take it out.
Now, you raise that issue. Anywhere in the scriptures, does it specifically say, not imply, but say that the Ten Commandments are abrogated in a way? Steve says yes. Anybody else? Oh, he thinks he knows the place.
I think it's good. But on the other, if you do that, why all the others are taken care of?
Well, that's true, but it's not specific enough. That's too general. Any place in the New Testament where it specifically says that the Ten Commandments were a part of that was done away with?
Yeah. I really don't think you can really say the Ten Commandments were done away with in a sense for strict salvation wise, maybe you can say that.
You make this Seventh-day Adventist.
We're
not, the moral aspects are not, but are we still bound by the Ten Commandments as a moral code? Seventh-day Adventists say yes. Well, because moral law cannot be abrogated, therefore it's binding. You think what it is, Steve?
I don't know.
2 Corinthians chapter 3. Y'all got your Bibles in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this is a little information, but it's quite clear. This text and this text alone destroys the fundamental Seventh-day Adventist theology. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll start the first verse. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Paul's always having to defend his ministry, his apostleship, I mean. Or do we need some letters of commendation to you? I mean, you are our letter written on our hearts, Son read by all men being manifested through our letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And he takes off on this tablets of stone. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, the inspired God, who made us, the apostolic us, adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, Paul uses this language also in Romans chapter 2. When Paul uses letter versus spirit, he means old covenant versus new covenant. Letter is old covenant, spirit is new covenant. We are servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, the old covenant, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. How does the letter kill? The law, the purpose of the law was to, by the law comes the knowledge of sin, Paul says to Romans. The purpose of the law was to condemn, but the law provided no Savior, the only promised one. The only condemned, the letter, the Spirit saved, it makes alive. Okay? But if the ministry of death, what was the ministry of the law?
The law was an indictment. Man is found guilty of a capital crime, sin against God.
If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fill even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation is the law, that was the ministry of the law, understand? The purpose of the law. Indict or condemn man. How much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, if what had glory in this case had no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away, that's the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, the letter. If that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains is in glory? Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. The sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading, might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. And he goes on. Well, what was this ministry of condemnation, ministry of death that fades away, that was engraved on stones, that had such glory that Moses had to veil his face because they could not look upon it? What event is he referring to? Moses came down from the mountain, had to veil his face because he'd been with God, and the children of Israel could not stand in the presence of the reflected glory. What do you have in his hands? Tablets of stones containing the Ten Commandments. That's very clear, isn't it? There it specifically says that that which was fades away because it was only the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, was this law, this letter engraved on stone on that occasion. Yes, Sam.
Now, is this scripture the Adventists think they're ceremonial law or something, or how do they explain it away?
I asked him one time. Read this to him. I said, what law did I explain that? He said, he never seen that before. And he said, well, all I can say is that it must have been another time when Moses came down, and Moses had another law, had a ceremonial law written, and had the veil of faith in too, which I told about it.
Well, when it's looking at it, I put myself in the shoes of Seventh-day Adventist, and then it's meant to try it. Because the purpose of the law is ministry of death, that's true. So we know that becomes guilty of sin as a result of killing, lying, stealing, and fabricating.
Had to do with what? Fades away.
Okay, but then the rest of the law fades away too.
As a binding moral code, yes. Are the Ten Commandments binding today? The answer is no. They aren't. Fades away, ministry of death, if it's spoke of as ministry, nailed to the cross. Are there moral precepts in the Ten Commandments that are still binding today? Yes. There are moral precepts still binding. But the Ten Commandments are not binding as a body of law. That's the point. See? Well, they make this
leap in logic, whereas the Ten Commandments contain moral law, they are not the moral law. Y'all see that? That's really the issue, the doctrinal issue. And now to add to that, in my little book on Armstrong, there's an idea with the just for decent outside of territory too. Then the next question would come, historically, I don't have time to get into this, how did the early church keep the Sabbath? Whether you're reading the scriptures, the early documents, there's no question about it at all. On the first day of the week, you gathered your offering together, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And you read the sub-apostolic, the apostolic and sub-apostolic writings, universal agreement. In fact, they made it very clear the church met for their Lord's Supper the day after the Sabbath. And you can just listen. Any question about it? Matter of fact, some of them, the Romans society didn't have a 7-day week. They had a month of roughly 30 days divided into three sections called calends. I mean, it's called the Ides, the Nones, and the Calends. Three sections of a 30-day month. Because they didn't have a 7-day week, these early Christian writers sometimes call Sunday the 8th day. They met on the 8th day. Why? Well, most of the Christians were Jews, and what is the day after the Sabbath? It's the 8th day. Now, in our count, it's the first day of the week. To the Jews, they say they met on the 8th day, but the Romans didn't have a 7-day week, so they call it the 8th day, so they can find the day after the Sabbath. Now, Seventh-day Adventist answer to that is, what they say in their literature is very misleading. They say that the Pope took the Holy Sabbath to the pagan font and baptized the Sabbath and into Sunday. They say that Sunday was a pagan holiday, pagan day of worship, and that was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. But the Pope they mean, and they cite the Roman Catholic Church saying it was changed by the authority of the Pope. But the Pope they mean is Peter, the Roman Catholic Church. And Peter changed it. And, of course, the Adventists don't admit that Peter was the first Pope. So that argument breaks down. But, as a matter of fact, the thing that makes it utterly ridiculous to say that Sunday was a pagan religious holiday that was taken over by the church is because Sunday was not a pagan religious holiday. You're wrong. Just one. No ancient historian ever do anything to laugh at that proposition. Sunday was not a pagan religious holiday. So there was none to adopt. Now, because church history is so clear, modern Seventh-day Adventist scholars have felt called upon to. It is historically true that the Jews, that the government did confuse the Christians and the Jews, and it is historically true that there did develop late first century an anti-Jewish sentiment in the church. Why not? The Jews persecuted the church terribly. But then his argument that therefore the Christians, in Rome, quit keeping the Sabbath to disconnect themselves from the Jews, he offers not one scrap of evidence. There simply isn't evidence. That's called, in logic, a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. And he assumes that that's why, being a Seventh-day Adventist scholar, he assumes that's why they moved from Saturday to Sunday, and then goes on his merry way. Now, the book contains a lot of excellent information, except that it does not contain what he needs to establish his thesis, and that is evidence. There's any evidence, whatever that is. And all the evidence in early Christian writers is to the contrary. There's plenty of evidence the other way. Mountains of it. Literally mountains, a lot of it. Now, well then, for instance, if this book, how he establishes his thesis, y'all follow me now? That's his thesis. Take my word for it. If he submitted this to a where I went to school, to a graduate seminar in historiography, and submitted this, as a term, you know, as a seminar paper, he would be thrown out of the program. He'd be told to pack up his bag and go back to the farm. Because, you know, in historiography, the one thing you cannot do is build your major point on no evidence. Historiography is funny. It requires at least a little bit of evidence before you make your major point. I promise you, this is the area of I've had specialized training in historiography, and this thing would be thrown out. Well, then, how did the Pontifical Gregorian University bring themselves to give him to accept this? The answer is because they like his proposition too. I can't prove that, but this is my only answer I can give. Because you see, while they would not accept all of his arguments, the Roman Catholic Church takes every opportunity to establish the proposition that Rome, the church in Rome, had the authority to do this right from the beginning. You see, what they would do, they would accept his argument, which is based on, I checked it very closely. Absolutely no evidence whatever, there isn't any. What they do is accept his proposition and his thesis and then add the proposition that, yes, the church in Rome made Sunday the day of the church, and here's what they would add, it had the authority to do it in the first century. And that is why I'm convinced they would accept that his thesis. Because that historiography, I promise you, would be laughed out of court. In fact, I have seen, when I saw at the university, I saw people wash out of the program for papers that had more evidence than that. I've seen seminar papers be thrown out in seminars and got this failed, and which had more evidence. Just a huge leap. You know, with me? He leaps from the historical fact that the church was confused with the Jews. And he just assumes that that's why they did it. But you cannot make it. You gotta have some evidence before you can support that as history. Y'all see what I'm saying? So that's their latest attempt. And they'll point this work out to you very quickly. Followed by Bakioki was his name. Did you all follow that discussion? It's quite complicated. I'm not sure. I'm sure I did. You all said, let's take 10 minutes. It's difficult to deal with this, the fact that the early church, for much of the time, covered the New Testament, especially for the first decade of the church. The church was Jewish, and they met on Saturday evening because. And to the Jews, the first day of the week began at 6 o'clock. Well, we can say it was 6 o'clock on Saturday evening. After 6 o'clock, it was the first day. Now, when the church became predominantly Gentile, then they went to what we call Sunday night. That was late first century, and then the majority of the Gentile. Also, they point out that the early church, you find Paul going into the synagogue on the Sabbath to preach. But that is not the church at worship. Going into the synagogue on the Sabbath, Paul in the synagogue on the Sabbath to preach didn't make him a Sabbatarian any more than when he went on Mars Hill and preached, that made him a pagan. He had to preach everywhere. Third thing is that the early church kept both, which makes this confusing, it's not really confusing, but sort it out. The early church, Christians did keep the Sabbath. The only Christians did was, they went to the synagogue as long as they could, the synagogue put them out. These Jews kept the Sabbath, and they'd go to the synagogue and observe it, and then when the first day of the week began, they would meet for the Lord's Supper. That was the gathering of the church. And that's why when the Gentiles began to come into the church, Ray Jettin, on the pastor's question. Okay. So when the Gentiles began to come into the church, and the Jews, you see, the Jews, they became Christians, didn't become Gentiles. The day of Pentecost, they didn't say, when Peter said, repent and be baptized, and they were baptized, they didn't say, hallelujah, Pastor Bacon. They kept right on observing the temple hours of prayer. They kept right on observing the Jewish dietary laws. They kept right on keeping the Sabbath. Then at 6 o'clock, they would go to what we call church. They kept right on practicing circumcision and other things. And when the Gentiles began to come into the church, which is about roughly 10 years after their Pentecost, household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles began to come into the church, then they raised a big stink, and they had to have the Jerusalem conference. Why? Because the Jews were saying to the Gentiles, you've got to keep the Sabbath, and you've got to keep these dietary laws and practice circumcision, as well as obey the gospel. And that, and what was the decision of the apostolic guided conference in Jerusalem? No, you don't have to. Well, they said, if you Jews, you want to go ahead and keep the Sabbath, you go ahead. But the Christians don't have to. Why? And you see, and note this, that Sunday never was to the church what the Sabbath was to the Jews. It was not a Christian Sabbath. That idea came out of John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, in the 16th century. Okay? The first day of the week was never the Christian Sabbath. It was never to the church what the Sabbath was to the Jews. For instance, the idea that you can't work and do all these things, you see. Where'd the idea come from? You're not supposed to work. A Christian doesn't work on Sunday. Where'd the idea come from? That's John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, tried to make the Old Testament a handbook for society. You don't read about that in Scripture, do you? No. You see what I'm saying? As a matter of fact, the reason that the Christians had to meet on Sunday night is good, that there was no day off and they had to work all day. You know when Christians got Sunday off? Beginning in 323. The church was almost 300 years old before the idea of not working on Sunday came up. Then they made it, a holy day. So that, they almost had an evening after work was over. Now, and that's why, for instance, in Romans 14, Paul says, one man views one day as special, another man views every day alike. Let each man be, let him do what he wants. Why? It's not binding. So the Jewish Christians in the Rome, you want to keep the Sabbath? You go ahead and keep it. But don't you make this binding on your Gentile brethren. Note, it doesn't say one man keeps the Sabbath and one man keeps Sunday, first day of the week. Are you with me? The early church never kept Sunday as a Sabbath. It was their meeting day. They came together for the Lord's Supper and teaching and all the things that we do. It was never a Sabbath. Now, y'all see that? And that's why in Colossians, Paul says, when the law was nailed to the cross, therefore, do not anybody be your judge concerning what you eat or Sabbath, or the Sabbath. Now, what the Seventh-day Adventists say is, the text I'm talking about, Colossians, these are the 2:16. Therefore, let no man act as your judge in regard to food or drink, that's the Jewish requirements, or in respect to a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Now, what the Seventh-day Adventists say about that is, they say, well, they don't want anybody to be your judge, make sure you keep it so nobody will judge you. Now, that's simply absurd. That's not what he's saying. Okay, so, and some of them try to say that the word there, Sabbath, is in the Greek, it's sabbaton. Sabbaton. They'll say, well, that's plural, Sabbath, and that didn't mean the Sabbath, it meant other Jewish Sabbaths, special Sabbaths that came during the year. But the problem is that word sabbaton is the standard word for the Sabbath day elsewhere in the New Testament. That's simply ignorance to say because it's plural. You cannot refer to the Sabbath. Since you get your lexicon, the Greek New Testament, your lexicon, look it up. That is the standard word for the Sabbath day. Elsewhere, there's no doubt it's the Sabbath day. Okay, so you all understand the basic arguments, the basic teaching? Yes. No, he says we should go back to the Sabbath. He said that the Roman Catholics wouldn't agree with is that he would say it doesn't get good in his thesis. He would say that the Roman Church had no right to do that. Therefore, we should go back to the Sabbath. Disassociate themselves with the Jews by going to Sunday. Well, it could have happened that way, but it didn't. There's no evidence. In fact, you read the early church fathers, they tell exactly why they met on Sunday, on the first day of the week, or the eighth day, depending on which calendar they're using. They tell precisely why. And they never say, well, it's because we don't want anybody to think we're Jews. They say, because it was on this day that Jesus rose from the dead. On the first day of the week. Now, there are other arguments. For instance, they argue from the fact that the Sabbath was eternal, the eternal covenant. But that's ignorance again. The Hebrew word for it, which is translated eternal, is the word olam, O-L-A-M in English. Eternal, forever. It seldom means forever. It means an indefinitely long period of time, past, present, or past or future. Genesis 6 talks about the mighty men of old, mighty men of olam. And there are other covenants which are forever, for olam. Circumcision was supposed to be for olam, and yet the text is very clear that circumcision is not lacking. And temple worship was to be, or tabernacle worship was to be for olam, forever. You understand? That word doesn't mean without end. It means a long, indefinite period of time. It can mean without end, depending on the context. But the word itself normally doesn't mean that. That you shall keep the Sabbath forever, for olam. You cannot argue, you know Hebrew, you cannot argue from that word, that the word simply doesn't mean without end, unless a particular context requires it, which normally doesn't. Okay, well, I said too much about the Sabbath, but you get the general picture. Anyway, I think I've dealt with a major argument. But you see that it's not easy to deal with it. You can see why it's very persuasive to people who aren't trained in this. It's really is convincing. The next important doctrine, we want to move quickly through this. Some of you got a test on your answers today. When the Adventists declared, October 22nd, 1844, that Christ, you see, when Christ didn't show up, they said, well, he came, but didn't come to earth. He came to the sanctuary. They had to explain what he was doing there. It's another part of heaven, the Holy of Holies, they called it. What he was doing, they decided, was, well, to explain what he was doing, why he went to the, quote, sanctuary and didn't come to earth in October of 1844, was that he was there going over the books. They made a distinction between the forgiveness of sins and the blotting out of sin. Now, that's a very acute distinction. It's kind of like moral versus ceremonial law. And they said that Christ, up to 1844, Christ was only forgetting sins, I'm sorry, by his daily intercession at the right hand of God. After 1844, he entered the heavenly holy of holies and began to blot out sins. This they call the investigative judgment. They still teach it. And Mr. Petrie very graciously gave me a recent update of Adventist doctrine. And I went over it. It's still very, very clearly there. They deal with the argument. He's investigating. Here's what they mean. That here's the investigative judgment. When a person becomes a Christian, his sins are forgiven, but they're not blotted out of the book. When Christ examines the believer's book and finds that no further complications have developed, he then blots out the sin and declares the believer worthy of eternal life. So you can't be saved by having your sins forgiven. You've got to have them forgiven and blotted out. And Christ is now in the Holy of Holies, going over the books, seeing if your sins have no further complications. Examples of complications, such as apostasy, later effects of sins, the person in Adventism is responsible for the guilty and guilty for the future effects of his sins, even those that occur after he's dead. Thus, a believer can have his salvation canceled if the investigating judgment turns up complications. What has Christ been doing since 1844? He's been going over the books to see if he can blot out your sin, the sin of the redeemed, the Sabbath keepers, because of no complications. Well, is that what the New Testament teaches about the atonement? Certainly isn't. Right? That is, you see, that doctrine came in as a result of having to explain what Jesus was doing in the Holy of Holies. And it is that doctrine that many Adventists are trying to get rid of, which is fair enough, but they can't say they never taught it. It has been the major doctrine, the doctrine of salvation in Adventism. It's kind of like Roman Catholic purgatory, isn't it? Very close to that. You have the penalty of the sin, and you have the guilt of the sin and the penalty. And the blood of Christ takes care of your guilt, but you've got to pay money or say prayers or go on a pilgrimage to take care of your penalty. Very close to that. Salvation is based on law keeping, for instance. Sabbath keeping is the supreme test and requirement for salvation. I've already mentioned Paxton's book. Here's a little pamphlet put out, Saved by Grace. They're going, Charles Stevenson, trying to establish that we teach salvation by grace. Well, that simply is not what Luther and Calvin taught, certainly not what the Bible teaches on salvation.
The idea that you can be forgiven of a sin, you go to hell for a sin that you've been forgiven because it had some bad effect on somebody. Therefore, Jesus couldn't blot it out. And, well, that's simply not. That is cultic, isn't it? That's way out of bounds. They believe in annihilation of the wicked. A large theme with Adventism has been religious liberty. Here with this, in fact, they put out a book. This is called Liberty, and it has stories of religious persecution, not of Adventists, but it's all about where this came from. Is one of the big prophecies in their first generation of Adventists, Ellen White and all the rest, way back in the beginning. One of the big things that they promised was, prophesied was, that the beast or the state would make Sunday, if they would make Sunday, and keep in mind there were several Sunday laws on the books, but they would require worship on Sunday and persecute all Sabbath keepers. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was about, this was the prophecy, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was about to enter into a period of terrible persecution from the state because they kept the Sabbath. Well, that's never happened, as a matter of fact. But they've tried to act ever since as if it has happened. They tell stories, and they court, every once in a while, or just regularly, you see a Seventh-day Adventist going to court because he refused to work on, for getting fired for not working on the Sabbath. And regardless of what the courts decide, the point is that the Adventists encourage this because that they have prophesied from the beginning that they would be a persecuted people because of Sabbath keeping. Unfortunately, just like the Lord has not cooperated in showing up, and by the way, the Seventh Adventists, they kind of got, they didn't get the date setting after 1844. They learned the lesson. The Russellites didn't. But this is a big prophecy that they have. This has been a part of their structure of their church, a theological structure. We're about to be persecuted because of Sabbath keeping. And just like the Lord didn't cooperate in 1844 by showing up, the government has never cooperated by persecuting them. But they have to keep this illusion alive because it's one of their central prophecies. Do I say that? So this magazine is all about religious persecution. The implication being we're just about ready to be persecuted. And unfortunate for them, the state has left it has alone. Well, if you're interested, I just brought this. This is another example. This is the Voice of Prophecy newsletter we sent out. This is Richards, those who carry on the program. Well, I've given you pretty much a profile of Seventh-day Adventism. Let me make these further comments, and we'll end for tonight. I've already mentioned what I say at number one. Number two, Adventism focuses on health, on the health medicine industry. Its hospitals offer excellent diet, alcoholism, and drug abuse programs. If you want to lose weight, quit drinking, or quit smoking, the Seventh-day Adventists have got excellent programs for it. Very fine, one of the best. But see, their emphasis, some of the early revelations were against tea drinking, coffee drinking, and liquor, and that kind of stuff, kind of like the Mormons. And as a matter of fact, and vegetarians, Seventh-day Adventists, just eating certain, not eating all, but eating certain kinds of meat. They didn't eat it all. No, certainly not pork. And as a matter of fact, Seventh-day Adventists, as a people, aren't healthier than anybody else. In America, because of their diet and their it's very much a part of their Christian life, this focus on health, which we can learn, and they are very good. Now their hospitals are expensive, but they Seventh-day Adventists, one of their primary missionaries for us is medical missions. They subsidize this with a lot of doctors. A lot of doctors are Seventh-day Adventists. And they use missions, medicine as a way to go to the mission field. And they do a great work in that area. And I can be respectful for it. A later development, which I mentioned kind of a footnote, one thing that happened in 1980, not too long ago, an Adventist scholar named Walter Ray, that's out in California, he spent 2 years researching Ellen G. White's writings, and he studied the books in her library, those to which she had ready access.
He concluded she was a plagiarist. As he pointed out, he just documented, showed that some of the major revelations that she was supposed to have that she claimed came directly from God. He showed the sources of them, that she had copied them, almost word for word. In many cases, word for word. Kind of like Mary Baker Eddy in the Quimby and Lieber manuscripts. Now, and he was Seventh-day Adventist, and that really caused a stir, got him in big trouble. The Seventh-day Adventist officials said, well, they couldn't deny his evidence. And he just lined it up, you know, where she would make statements, he would just show some books in her library, whole long paragraphs, whole chapters, where she just sat down and just copied it in her, some of her testimonies, her writings. And so Seventh-day Adventist leaders have said, well, in this case, the Holy Spirit presided over the selection of material, which is fine, except that that's not what she claimed for them. She offered them as hers, as coming directly from the Holy Spirit, no mention of sources when she wrote it. And this has been very embarrassing. The Seventh-day Adventists would love to get rid of Ellen White. It's like a lot of Catholic priests would love to get rid of the Pope. They just, but sort of stuck with her. But she was a plagiarist. She was copying stuff. And that'll stop them. But that's Seventh-day Adventism today is a respectable cult. It's a great tragedy because Seventh-day Adventism is law keeping. You see, Paul makes a very clear revelation. If you try to be saved by law, you're fallen from grace. And their religion requires them, they walk in the shadow of death because they make binding the ministry of death. They are condemned because they live under the ministry of condemnation. What God's going to do is up to him. But what I'm saying is this, the great tragedy is that some people who do so much good and are so respectful and honorable and moral. The great tragedy is they're so deceived by one of the few doctrines of the Bible specifically for them. In fact, Paul says to the Hebrews, if you try to do this, you insult the Spirit of grace. So they are a cult. They're not as culty as the communication shows. One of them. You've got to imagine that they're definitely cult. I think that's not the definition I use, and by any way. Good question. Yes. I'm going to dismiss all the other students. Those are the credit to hang around for a minute.
It's really okay to bring the cake with you.
Yeah.